We have been in a series on why we believe what we believe through the month of January, and I trust that it's been beneficial to you. I've had a few of you comment to me that you have enjoyed kind of having all of the things consolidated into one easy-to-understand thought process and being able to see exactly what it is, the essentials of Christian Challenge and why we believe. Hopefully, Lane, are you stepping out to the foyer to look for some of those? Thank you, brother. We've been giving these out every Sunday, and I think we have some extra ones in the foyer. This is the basic beliefs of Christian Challenge. We've covered what's on the left, where it says Statement of Faith, was the first Sunday where we discussed that. If you would like one of these, if you don't have one, raise your hand, and Lane will get one to you. If you need one of these, if you misplaced yours, all right, Lane is going to pass those out. And so on our first Sunday, we covered the Statement of Faith on the far left. Then the second Sunday, we covered the first three of the tenets of faith. Last week, we covered number 4 and 5. And basically what we've covered so far has been understanding what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about the universal Church of God, the worldwide, age-wide Church of God, what we believe about the local church. We've talked about the Lordship of Jesus Christ in our personal lives and the order in our home. And in our statement of faith, I hope that you were able to grasp that these words were taken pretty much straight out of Scripture. And it's interesting to me, at least, that this is not some big, long, drawn-out document, because we do believe that there are some things that are essential, that believers, to be a believer, you got to have some things that you believe in. But then there are also lots of things that are that maybe we are some open for interpretation. And so we don't really stress on those. I was talking to one pastor here locally, and I was talking about our 7 tenets, and he said, well, they have 16 tenets. Well, it'd take me 3 months to do a series on that, so I'm glad we have 7. But there's a lot of things that we allow the flexibility to understand that the Lord can give you an understanding in that may not be what we understand. But the things that I've been teaching during the month of January are essential to who Christian Challenge is and what we believe about it. Last week, we talked about what's commonly called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and how we believe that that is truly when a believer is born again, you are baptized into the body of Christ. That is the proper use of that terminology and that language. And so those are the things that we've covered so far. Today, we're going to talk about the miraculous. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit's operation in your life in the local church. And then we're going to talk about the authority of the name of Jesus and wrap up our series. We have been starting each of our teachings in 1 Peter chapter 3, because that gives us the reasoning behind what it is we're doing. And so if you'll look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to once again pick into this one verse that talks about why we're doing this series. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 15 says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And so we're instructed by the Lord through the Apostle Peter to be able to give an answer for why what it is we believe and to explain why we believe it. And so hopefully we've given you a lot of information. In this handout, you have a lot of verses. I don't go over every one of these verses, but I go over a lot of them. And I'm introducing some that are not on here just to help provide you some background information. I believe that God gave Peter special authority in the church. In the book of Matthew, Jesus specifically said to Peter that he had given him the keys to the kingdom. And whatever he bound on earth would be bound in heaven. Whatever he loosed on earth would be loosed in heaven. Later, he stated the same thing to the rest of the apostles at another event, another occasion, chronologically a little bit later. The Jews understood the phrase to bind and to loose. It had to do with placing obligations on people or releasing them from obligations. And I believe that the Lord gave Peter the understanding of some of the core things that were incredibly important for the church. And we discussed that when we talked about the Bible, of how he strove, he said in 2 Peter, how he strove to make sure that he left behind, encapsulated form, the truth, so that we would not run after error. And we receive that in the New Testament as he laid out for us the canon of Scripture. So that kind of brings you in a fast recovery from what we've covered the last 3 weeks up until today. Let's talk about the miraculous. If you look at your at your statement, your handout, the statement of faith and the tenets of faith at number 6, and we'll have this at points of this we'll have on the board at different times. Number 6 says, we believe in miracles and healings, in the power and gifts and operations of the Holy Spirit, in the providence and provision of God, and that He has given both instructions and promises as pertaining to these things in the Holy Scripture. Now, last week, when we discussed what we believe as a church about the Holy Spirit and how He works in the lives of believers, I shared with you that we do not believe as a church in what's called a second experience, or what is commonly called, today is commonly called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, referring to a second subsequent experience of grace that some people get and some people don't. And those who get it are kind of first-class citizens, and those who don't are kind of second-class citizens. But we believe that the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, truly applies itself to the Holy Spirit baptizing each believer into the body of Christ. And I gave you the scriptures for that and why we believe that. And then we talked a little bit about, can there be subsequent experiences? Absolutely, there can be many subsequent experiences where the Holy Spirit overcomes your life and you are empowered by Him for special opportunities of ministry. We talked about in the book of Acts how Peter, on 3 separate occasions, was involved in a group of people that was described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, it happened a little bit later when he stood before the Sanhedrin. He was filled with the Holy Spirit again for the purpose of speaking truth to them, and then a little bit later when they gathered to pray, he was filled again and spoke the word of God with boldness. And so, can there be absolutely there can be subsequent ongoing experience, and there should be. In fact, Peter says in the book of Ephesians that we should not be drunk with wine, because that is really foolishness, that's wastefulness, that's dissipation is the word it's used, but we should seek, rather, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so this issue of being filled with the Holy Spirit is important for our ministry opportunities, for our living out the life that He's given us, but it doesn't have anything to do necessarily with a specific second experience that is limited to that. Does that make sense? Scripturally, I believe we've demonstrated that, and I hope that you understand that I strive to be a Spirit-filled believer. But sometimes I'm full of me. Sometimes I'm full of football, you know, or whatever it is that's consuming my passion, whatever's consuming my energy. But Paul encourages us to be filled, come under the influence of the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. So, having said that, I understand that the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I'm using that in quotes because I'm referring to what current-day people oftentimes refer to it as, I understand that's been a divisive doctrine in a lot of churches. It's actually caused a lot of division, a lot of misunderstanding. And the reason for that is, and this is very important that you hear me, the reason that it's caused so many problems is because people have come to the point where they formulate their doctrine based on their experience rather than based on what the Scripture says. And if you'll look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I want you to see something that Paul wrote, and I want to try to explain a little bit of it to help you grasp how important it is that we base what we believe on Scripture and not on an experience. I thank God for experiences. Oftentimes it's those valley experiences or those mountaintop experiences that propel us forward in serving the Lord and get us through difficult times. So I'm grateful for them. But we need to make sure that we look at them in light of the Scripture and not look at the Scripture in light of our experiences. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 6, he writes, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." I need to give you the background of this verse to help you grasp what he's saying. The Corinthian church had developed into a factious church. They had a lot of schisms. They had a lot of divisions among themselves. And because they were in a prominent location and had been visited by many prominent ministers, and there was in Corinth seems like more of an ecstatic type worship experience, you had little groups within the church that started developing pride issues against other ones. And so you'd have some people within this church who would say, "I'm a believer, and I'm one of those special believers because Apollos baptized me. And therefore, I have a better experience than anyone else. And then you have someone else who will say, well, I had Paul baptize me. And I got saved when Paul preached. And we know Paul is better than Apollos. And then you have some others that might say, well, I had Peter, one of the original 12. And then he baptized me. And therefore, I am of Peter and I have this experience. You might have somebody else would say, well, I didn't need any of them. Jesus himself converted me, and therefore I'm better than all of you. And the problem became that they were becoming factious, and they were becoming dissident amongst themselves, and were looking down on each other, because of their experiences. And so Paul writes and says, you've blown it. You misunderstood the way this is supposed to be applied, and you're following after these different individuals, and you're inflating yourselves, when in reality you need to look at your experiences in light of what is written. And he says, I've written to you to teach you to not exceed what is written. Why did he tell us that? Because, look again with me, at chapter 4, verse 6, if you can just look at the last half of that, where he says that you may learn not to exceed what is written, and pay attention to this, so that no one of you will become arrogant on behalf of one against the other. Do you see how the arrogance will rise when someone says, well, I have the gift of the Pauline preaching. And someone else would say, well, I have the gift of the Cephas preaching. Or I have the gift of this, or I have the gift of that, or I have the experience of this. Oh, you don't know. Have you ever had somebody tell you, man, you don't know what it's like until you've done such and such. You just want experience until you've experienced this. Oh, you may say you love the Lord now, but oh. You know, it's kind of like people say, you've never eaten until you've had crawfish. Right? Don't we kind of picket people outside of Louisiana? We tell them, you've never eaten. You can say you've eaten, but you've never eaten until you've sucked those heads till the eyeballs pop. Well, folks, I've never eaten. Oh, I love crawfish, but I'm going to leave the eyeballs alone. Now, here's the point, though. You see how some people can get puffed up by thinking, we do this all the time. It's so natural to us. For example, I'm going to give you just a perfect example. Caleb, I love picking on you because you can be big and you can take it. Caleb comes in with his Pineville High School leather jacket on. And guys, Pineville High School is the best. I'm sorry. That's just all there is to it. Because I graduated from Pineville High School. Now, there are other people here. I look over at Brandon, and Brandon goes to Peabody. Now, I'm going to tell you what we said about Peabody. No, I can't tell you everything we said about Peabody. But Brandon, he probably don't want to tell you everything Peabody says about Pineville either. Isn't it funny how the high school that we go to is the best? Isn't it funny that the town that we live in is the best? Isn't it funny that the sport team that is around, why? You know, I don't know how many of you guys support the Saints. A few proud folks here. But, you know, we like the Saints because they're our team. And we think they're, now, is there anything, it's almost like some prideful, territorial thing that comes on us. And we like it because it's ours. And we want to find some sort of significance. Now, yeah, I'm proud of going to Pineville High School. It's a great school. We had a lot of great achievements and a lot of accomplishments. But, you know, there were times that we went to different competitions and another school would win. I can remember going to a band competition, and I think it was Bolton that particular year won. And I, you know what I thought? The judges were from Alexandria. Because if they were honest judges, they would have heard we were the best. They would have known. Because Listen, I believed what I believed, listen carefully, because of what I had experienced. You hear me? I believed Pineville was the best because I had experienced Pineville. Well, some believe that Apollos was the best because they experienced Apollos. And some believe that Peter was the best because they experienced Peter. And some believe that whatever gift or manifestation of the Spirit that the Lord had given them was the best because they had experienced that. And so they thought everybody ought to have what they have. And if you don't have what I have, well, you just haven't arrived. This is the thing that Paul is preaching against and teaching against when he says, don't go past what's written. If you want significance, look to what's written. If you want meaning and purpose and really know what's really valuable, look at what's written in the scriptures that we have. And we've discussed how they came to us. And so I bring this up and spend a little time on it because some people might say, well, Brother Nathan, since Christian Challenge doesn't believe in the what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where y'all must not believe in miracles and healings and you know, y'all don't believe in experience the way we believe in it, then y'all must not really have, you just not believe in the miraculous at all. Au contraire. We believe, in fact, tenet number 6 says, we believe in miracles and healings. We truly do. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, and because we believe what's written, we believe this. Mark chapter 16, verse number 15. And he, speaking of Jesus, Mark 16, 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. And so since Jesus said this, I believe this. And I can find you an example of just about every one of these occurrences in the Scripture that it happened. I can also find examples historically of these things happening. For example, the issue about taking up serpents. Do you remember when Paul was shipwrecked? And he's out in the middle, he's been shipwrecked, and everybody, you know, he's in prison, he's in, you know, manacles or shackles or whatever they are, and they end up on this island, and there's some natives that live on this island, and as they're gathering up wood that night for the fire, Peter reaches down to get a piece of wood, and a snake, a viper, a venomous, poisonous snake, jumps out and bites Peter on the hand. Paul on the hand. And the people in the area think to themselves, they whisper to themselves, this guy must have been a really bad criminal. Because God wanted to kill him in the sea, and somehow he survived the sea, but fate's not going to let him live, because look at the snake that got him. What does the scripture say that Paul did? He shook it off in the fire. Now, I've got some snakes here. Just kidding. I don't believe that means I got to go around shaking off snakes in fire. But what I believe that means is if the Lord puts me in a situation where this happens to me, I can trust Him that if it bites me, it won't hurt me. I can trust Him. I have been, now this is kind of odd, but this issue of drinking any deadly thing or eating any deadly thing, I was a missionary in Mexico. And there are times I ate and drank some stuff that I really shouldn't have ate or drank. And the Lord preserved my life. I actually would use this verse in my thinking, in my mind, as confidence that because the Lord has sent me to do a job, He would take care of me. And so I would walk through those back jungles. And it's so funny. I've told you the story about the time we were shot at. Myself, Joe Dyke, and Ben Lorenz, I won't get into that story, but the point I want to bring out of that is I remember the other Indians got on to that one guy telling him, don't you understand that if you kill these guys, the entire American army is going to come down here and whip on us? And they told me that. I'm laughing to myself because I'm thinking, Bill Clinton don't care about Nathan Martin and Joel Biden, Ben Lorenz. If they kill me, it'll just be a little blurb in the newspaper. Town Talk might have a bigger article because I'm from Central Louisiana, but it'll be one of those little briefs that you read in the newspaper of all America. Two Americans died in an incident in South America. That'll be it. They didn't care. But I could still go through those jungles, and I'm talking jungles, folks. I mean, we're talking, you know, the crazy stuff, the snakes and the, you know, monkeys and the parrots, flocks of parrots. You know, it's not like flocks of toucans. It wasn't like Toucan Sam with his Fruit Loops, you know, I mean, like really flocks, and lots of them flying through the air. True jungles. And I'm telling you, there were times that, you know, you have to walk through these rivers and these, cross these fords and go through places that you don't know what you're going to step on if it's going to move and get you. But I could trust the Lord because He gave us promises about the preaching of the gospel would be accompanied by certain signs. I didn't go looking for them. I'm glad I never had to pick up a snake. We don't do snakes around here, folks, in case any of our visitors are worried. That's not something we do. But you don't have to be afraid. The point is, Jesus said that there would be signs, there would be miracles that would accompany believers, specifically in the issue of preaching the gospel. Now, I want you to remember this, that miracles are just that. They're miraculous. There is no secret key or secret formula or magic phrase that you can utter to perform a miracle. It's not under your power, it's not under your control. Because God is sovereign, He chooses when to bend the laws of physics and nature and create a miracle. And it's His choice when He wants to do it. And we're privileged and honored to be a part of it when He does. If you can make a miracle happen anytime you wanted to, it wouldn't be a miracle. A miracle, by definition, is something that doesn't happen through the normal turn of events. So we do believe in miracles, and don't believe that there has to be some kind of special key. It's God's sovereignty. Now, does God heal today? I have no doubt that He does. In fact, I want to show you a little story. This past Sunday night, we were at Fire Mountain for the graduation banquet of our School for Christian Workers. And while we were there, we were being waited on by a young lady by the name of Pamela. I don't know how many of you guys remember her. Brother Tiny and Rita do, I know, and Lorraine, the Hayes Marks, ministered to her. It was obvious that she was harried, that she was distracted, and upon further questioning by some of these faithful saints of God, found out that she had an infant son who was going in for some significant major back surgery the next day. And so I don't know who it was, but someone asked if we could pray with her. And so we brought her in and prayed and asked God to intervene and heal. And people made commitments that they would pray for her on an ongoing basis. And I thank God for the Hayes Marks and the Zedos and the Fletchers who pressed this thing through. The reason I thank God for it is because I want to play you a recording from our answering machine on Monday. Let's see if this will work.
This is Pamela Brown. I live at Fire Mountain. I ask you to pray for my son. I just want to call you and let you know the update. My son Landon Brown, we went in there and she wanted to check and see if she absolutely had a human surgery. Kind of found out his spine, she said when he grew, it was affected out. We didn't have to have a surgery, thank God. Everything was just fabulous. So we didn't have to go through the surgery, thank God. I just want to thank y'all for your prayers because without that, we may have.
Did you hear that? Let me translate for you. Let me have the gift of interpretation. Since I've heard it a few times, I know what she said. She said, "This is Pamela Brown. I want to call and thank you for praying for my son Landon Brown." She said that when we went to the hospital the next morning, the doctor wanted to check and just make sure the surgery was necessary because she hadn't seen him in a while, I'm assuming. And when the doctor checked, she said that the spine was fine and there was no need for the surgery. And so, here's what she said. I wanted to call and thank you because I know without your prayers, he would have had to have the surgery. It was scheduled surgery. It was supposed to happen. And so, does God answer prayers? Absolutely. Does He do miracles today? Beyond a shadow of a doubt. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have experienced a miracle healing in your body? Has anybody here had a miracle healing in your body? Look at those hands. You've experienced. How many of you have seen a miracle? Maybe not a healing, but a miracle where God maybe made the rain not come when the weatherman said it was going to be 100%, or where God did something where He saved your life when you should have died. Anybody had a true, honest to God miracle? You know it was God's hand? See, we believe that God is involved in our lives. And this gets us to our last point in a minute when we talk about providence, but I won't get there yet. But see, we do believe and find it very important that you and I understand that God does do miracles. Now, why does He do miracles? Is it just for, random, well, He just woke up on the good side of the bed one day? Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter number 2, and you'll see the reason that He does, I think this explains it. It's found in other places, but this is a good one. In Hebrews chapter 2, for the sake of time, I'm going to break in on what's being said. We should start at verse number 1 because he's talking about the message that had been preached previously. But let's just start with verse 3. He said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Talking about, we've been given this great message. We need to not neglect it. Now, look, pay attention to this next part. After it was at the first spoken by the Lord, it being the message, the gospel message, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And in verse 4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. So why does God do miracles and healings and signs and give the gifts of His Holy Spirit? Why does this verse say that He does it? To confirm the word that's preached. That's one of the reasons that you will hear so many reports of miracles taking place on the mission field. Because when the gospel goes into a new world and a new culture and penetrates the darkness in a new way, there needs to be a confirmation that this word is true. Now, I can tell you, I was a missionary for 4 years in Mexico. And during those 4 years, I saw many, many miracles. I'm talking honest to God, verifiable, fall out on the ground, half amazed that it really happened, miracles. One of those miracles was at a tent meeting we had. We had a tent that was a little larger than this room, and we would pack hundreds of people underneath it. I mean hundreds. We have nice, comfortable chairs here, and they're the appropriate distance apart and all that. But, I mean, we would pack hundreds of people under this tent. And sometimes you'd have different ones show up. You'd have drunks show up. Because, I mean, we'd take this tent to villages in the mountains where there was no electricity. We had a big power plant. We'd crank it up, and we'd have lights. And that yellow and white tent would glow on the side of those mountains. You could see it for miles and miles. And people would just come and flock and hear the gospel preached. And one night, in the little town of Zacatal, Oaxaca, Mexico, a small village of maybe 1,000 people, we had almost twice the population of that village in this tent. So you had people that had come from everywhere. And we had preached the gospel. Now we were preaching in Spanish, and then somebody was translating into the Mije dialect. And so it kind of was a little slow, but you're preaching the gospel, and you're telling people how Jesus loves them and wants to change the world, and He can heal them, and you're saying these things. At the end of the service, we pray, if anybody needs to be healed, would you come up, and we're going to pray for you. Well, I mean, probably 150 flocked to the front. And you get people down there with no medical care and hardships and the difficulties they went through. And we had a lot of issues. And, it's not like I can go through and ask every one of them, what do you need? What can I do for you? How can God bless you? So you just walk down the aisle and you just pray one after another, lay hands on them. Praying in English, praying in Spanish. Another guy's praying in Mije behind me, and just myself and Joel Dyke and a couple of other missionaries. We're just walking and praying. And as I get down, partway down, there's a lady back over here that starts screaming up and down, jumping up and down, screaming. And guys, right about then, I'm thinking to myself, we got a demon manifestation going on. That's what I thought. We've had those happen before where the demons have been so shrill and stirred up. And so she's jumping and screaming at the top of her voice, but she's screaming in Mije. And I can't understand a word she's saying. So I grabbed the pastor and I said, what is she saying? And he says, brother, she's saying that she can hear. She can hear. She can hear. He said, this woman lives in our town, and she's been deaf since some accident, as a child or whatever it was, some long, long time ago. And she began to scream that she could hear. And so we called her up to the microphone and talked to her, through the interpreter. And she answered every question we asked her. And that night, hundreds of people came to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. I believe because of a confirming miracle that the Lord told that crowd of people that what these men are saying is true. Look at Hebrews. God testifying with them by signs and wonders and by various miracles. What was He testifying? That the message is true. And so, yes, it happens. And yes, these miracles happen oftentimes. It's because of the desire of God to confirm the gospel that's being preached. So, do we believe in miracles and healings? We do. The next part of that statement says, we believe in the power and gifts and operations of the Holy Spirit. We truly do. I want to explain what we believe in this area, because in what we read in verse number 4 of Hebrews, we read that God testified to the truth of the gospel by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So according to the writer of the book of Hebrews, God's purpose in giving the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to confirm the message, to testify to the message that it's true, to bear witness to the truth of the message that we're preaching. Now, in our tenets, in our number six of the tenets here, we use the words power and gifts and operations. And the reason we use these words is because none of these words are fully inclusive. In fact, if you were to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want you to see how Paul, when he begins to talk about the way that the Holy Spirit works in our life, he uses different words as well, because there's no really one true word that can sum up how the Holy Spirit operates in our lives, in the lives of the church. But in 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to read down from 4 through 7, and I want you to pay attention to the words that are used that describe how the Holy Spirit works, okay? 1 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 4. Now, there are varieties of gifts for the same Spirit. You see the word gifts? Look at verse 5. There are varieties of ministries for the same Lord. So we have gifts, we have ministries. Verse 6. There are varieties of effects for the same God who works all things in all persons. So we have gifts, we have ministries, we have effects. Verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Manifestation. So you see, Paul himself used different words to describe how the Holy Spirit works in the life of believers. So don't get hung up on terminology. Is it a gift? Is it a manifestation? Is it an effect? It is what it is. It is the Holy Spirit coming in a supernatural way in your life and providing something you can't do in yourself. So we do believe in the power, the gifts, the operation of the Holy Spirit in our life. In fact, the most famous scripture, not the most, but one of the more famous, one of the more common scriptures, 1 Corinthians 12:1, when people talk about spiritual gifts, it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." The word gifts is not even in the original. If you have a New American Standard, it's in italics. Paul's saying concerning spiritual things. And so don't get hung up on a terminology. Is it a gift? Is it a manifestation? Is it an emanation? Is it a, let's just acknowledge that the Holy Spirit operates in His church in sovereign, unique ways, and we're thankful for it. Now, the reason that the Lord, especially in the church, gives any gift or any effect, I think every time I read that word effect, I think of special effects. I think of pyrotechnics. I think of light shows. Something out of the ordinary, something that captures your attention. So the reason the Lord does any effect or any ministry or any manifestation, any gift of the Holy Spirit in the church is found in verse number 7. It says, there are varieties of effects. I'm sorry, I'm in verse 6. Look at verse 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit. The next four words are very important. For the common good. For the common good. For the good of all. The problem that the Corinthians had, and the reason Paul had to bring correction, and it's good that he did because it helps us, is that they had become very self-absorbed and very self-centered. And they were looking, he'd already had to speak to them about arrogance. They were getting puffed up. They were saying that I'm of this one and I'm of that one. And they were kind of raising themselves up. And so the reason that he teaches them this is to understand that when God gives us a gift, when God gives us a manifestation of His Spirit in a supernatural empowerment for some activity, it's not for us. It's for the common good. Now, a byproduct will be a sense of well-being, a sense of being used by God, an excitement, and a thankfulness. But see, these guys have turned it on themselves. And it had become bragging points. It had become bragging points. Paul is teaching that any manifestation of the Spirit in our lives will be for ministering to someone else. It's not going to be for yourself. Now, here's the synopsis. I'm going to give you four statements I believe is what that sums up his teaching. Number one is that the Holy Spirit demonstrates in life himself in the life of every believer as he sees fit. That's the first thing we need to remember. He gives the gift. How ungrateful would a child be at a birthday party when someone gives them something and they say, "That's not what I wanted. Why'd you give me that? I want what Susie has." How ungrateful would that be? And so we need to understand that God gives what He sees best. Now, parents give what they think is best for the children. That's a good thing. We should seek to know our children well enough to give them good gifts. But the Holy Spirit knows us. He searches the heart. He knows our intents. And so He gives as He sees fit, number one. Number two, the purpose of any manifestation of the Spirit is for the common good. Just remember that. It's not for me. When the Lord gives me something, it's not just so I can puff myself up and say, "How great I am." No. It is for the peace and the edification of the whole church. Number three, this is important. No one should exalt himself because of any gift. Remember, it was God's idea to give it to you. So if someone says to you something like, Brother Jim, I want to thank you for the gift that I just want to, you know, the gift that God's put in you for you to write. Those devos touch my heart so much. Let me tell you what I hear Jim say every single time. My father's the one who decided to give this to me. You need to thank him. That's what the response needs to be. If someone comes to you and begins to say, I want to thank you for that wisdom you have, instead of going, yeah, I am kind of wise, huh? I'm good looking too. Yeah. Oh, humble. I'm so humble. You know, no, the response needs to be, we need to thank the Lord because he's the one that gave me that wisdom. If someone comes to you and says, you know, I've noticed you have such a heart of service. It looks like, it's almost like you have a special gift for service. You seem to notice when something needs doing and you do it. I'm just so impressed by that. The answer needs to be, thank the Lord. He's the one that gave me that gift. When someone comes to you and says, I'm so appreciative of the empathy that you have. It seems like you can tell when somebody's hurting in a crowd and you seem to always go to them and gravitate to them. It's like you have a gift for knowing when somebody's hurting. Oh, yes, I have healing hands. Oh, yes, I'm such a great person. No, just thank the Lord. He's the one that gave me this gift. I use it for the common good. He gave it as he sees fit. It was his idea. And the last one is this. Everyone should seek to make the best use of their talents and giftings. See, God gives gifts. You have them. And if you're not using those gifts, if you're burying them away, there will be an accounting that's made between you and him. We don't want that. What we want to do is say, Lord, here I am. And the gift that you gave me, I used it to the best of my understanding. That day comes and we stand before him to hear, well done. It needs to be that we used what he gave us. Oh, Lord, I didn't. I know you gave me the gift of service, but I really wanted to sing. I really wanted to be like, you know, like traveling and have this big bus and, you know, because I thought it would be really cool, God, if I could just really minister to thousands of people out there and, you know, encourage them with my music and my singing and my guitar playing and God, I know you gave me the gift of service, but it just didn't seem as important compared to what I wanted to do. Wow. Can you imagine saying that to God? I know you gave me this gift, but it just didn't seem as important as what I wanted to do. And so as each one has received a gift, let him use it for the common good. Now, just for a minute, before we get to our last area, I want to talk to you just for a minute about what is kind of, it's commonly called the most sought after gift. It's the gift of tongues. And the problem that happens is when we say the word tongues, we instantly get a definition based on our circumstances, our experience, and the people we've met. So I'm going to do something a little different. Instead of using the word tongues, I'm not going to use the word tongues anymore. I want to talk to you about the gift of languages. Because literally, that's what the Word of God's talking about. In Acts chapter 2, there were people from at least a dozen different cultural and ethnic linguistic groups in Jerusalem. Most of them spoke Greek because it was the common language of the empire. And so they could get by. It's kind of like in South Mexico where I was at. We worked with the Mije Indians, the Popoluco Indians, the Soque Indians. We worked with different Indian groups who had their native dialect, but almost every one of them spoke Spanish on some level. Now, sometimes it was funny to hear them speak Spanish because they would speak Spanish worse than I did. And, you know, when I first got down there, that was saying quite a bit. But there was a common language. And you could tell they would struggle to communicate in Spanish. You know, they would use, I wish I could give you some examples that you would understand, but you'd have to understand Spanish to get them. So John and Nora would laugh, and everybody else would look at me like I was speaking a foreign language, which I would be. So, okay. But, you know, here in Acts chapter 2 scenario, you have people that have their native language. They come to Jerusalem and they speak the Greek language to communicate the lingua franca of the peoples, and then they also have, they may know a smattering of Hebrew. You know, they may know the smattering that I know, you know, like Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. If I just say it real fast, you'll think I know Hebrew, but I, you know, I know how to say Adonai, I know how to say Malek, means king. You know, yeah, I know a few words, and that's what they would have known a little bit, some of the words that were used in the temple worship, but their native language was their language. Now think about this for a minute. On the day of Pentecost, when Jesus is coronated as king in heaven, when all authority has been placed on him and he is taking his seat, what seat does he sit on in heaven? It's a throne. So when he's seated on his throne and he pours out his spirit, which is the beginning, initial pouring out that will continue and stay with the church until he returns to take her to himself. Because he has said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. I'll send you a helper who will be with you, who will speak to you. So he pours out his spirit on the church, and the Lord does this. There's these 120 people who've gathered in the temple to worship God. And they're excited because he is just speaking to their hearts, and they know the risen Savior, and they know how powerful the Word is going to be. And he's told us we're going to be messengers, we're going to be his witnesses, we're going to be his legal documents in court to prove who he is to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the remotest parts of the earth. And they know that, and they're so excited. And the Holy Spirit pours on them, but around them are all these other... There's all these people speaking other languages. They don't speak Greek as well as they do. And so these guys, they could try to say to them in their that common language, you know, the Father, he have the Son, and the Son, he come to the earth. You know, can you imagine somebody trying to speak the gospel and they can't speak English very good, so they're choppy and they're using crazy words, and that's what would have happened. And because the Lord wanted everybody to hear it, the truth in their native heart language, he poured this incredible gifting on these 120, and they instantly comenzaron a hablar en otra lengua que no habían estudiado. Right, Nora? Right, John? They immediately began to speak in another language that they had not studied. Why did God do that? Because the guy that spoke Parthenian over here needed to hear the truth of Jesus Christ in his in the language that he heard the nursery rhymes in. You hear me? The guy that spoke Persian needed to hear the love of Jesus in the same language that his mother had sung. Go to sleep. Whatever it was. The language of their heart, the language of their youth, the language of their childhood, God wanted them to hear it in that language. And so he gave the gift of speaking in other languages, a miraculous, instantaneous gift that was just phenomenal. And all of these people went to say, wait a minute. Aren't these just like some little hicks from up there in Galilee? These guys ain't got no learning. How is it that I can hear them speaking my language about God? It is resonating and my heart is burning within me. I know it's true. Because God confirmed his word with signs and wonders and gave gifts for the purpose of saying the gospel's true. See, that's the purpose of the gift of languages. Notice I said languages, because we mess up. We use that other word, and all of a sudden we have an instant definition of what we think it is. And so fast forward to 1 Corinthians 12. In Corinth, you have all these people, and it's a megalopolis. I think that's a word. There's people from every place, all kinds of languages there. And God has given that gifting. But instead of using that gifting to certain people who are able to preach the gospel in another language they hadn't studied, they start using the church to stand up and compete to see who sounds better, and to see who is the loudest, and to see who has the best intonation and the greatest resonance of their voice, and get that after every word. They're preening. They're walking around like little banding roosters, like peacocks. And they're drawing attention to themselves. And Paul says, you guys, it's a cacophony of noise in there. People come to church and they can't even hear the plain, simple gospel because all you people are gibbering and jabbering in all these other languages. Don't do that anymore. Yes, God gives gifts in languages, but do it in an orderly way. In fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 14, I won't go there, but you look it up later. He says, if somebody's going to speak in another language, just do it one or two, and there needs to be a translator. Because it does no good for somebody standing up there and preaching that foreign language and that foreign language and nobody understand. Yo pudiera hablar español para todos ustedes y ninguno entendería menos John y Nora. Oh, mi esposa, perdóname, I forgot, my wife is in Spanish too. So I could preach to you for 30, 45 minutes in Spanish and you would leave here. You may leave it that way anyway sometimes. But you leave here saying, I don't understand a word you said. Like I said, you may leave here saying that sometimes anyway. But what good would it do if I spoke to you in Mandarin? What good would it do if I spoke to you in Hong Kongese? Whatever they speak in Hong Kong. Now, if the Lord brings someone in with another language and they don't speak English well, and God gives that gift to speak to them and share the gospel, that's wonderful. But every time it's used, it's talking about languages that are understood by somebody. Maybe angels, maybe men. So, does that help you understand where we stand on this issue? I hope so, because that's about as good as I can do. I was at a church not too long ago. A church function, I should say, large event. And at the end of the service, towards the end, the one who was up front, you know, said, all right, let's just all stand up and start speaking in tongues. And I thought, what about the, you know, two or three with a translator? So that's why I go back to one of the very first things I said. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians? Don't base your doctrine on your experience. Don't look at your doctrine through the lens of your experience. Look at your experience through the lens of what's been written. Don't exceed what is written. But you're stifling the Spirit. Well, the Spirit's the one who gave what's written. If I'm stifling Him, it's His fault. Because He's the one that wrote it. We need to kind of move along a little further. So let me just bring you to the last statement of the sixth tenet, and then I'm going to summarize the seventh tenet. The last statement of the sixth tenet says, we believe in the providence and provision of God. We really do. What providence means to see beforehand. God can see things we can't see. And you know the verses, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good, right? That's providence. That's God working behind the scenes. I preached a sermon not too long ago, a message about when God winks. You know, those coincidences in your life. I say that's when God chooses to remain anonymous. And God works in our life, and we know it. In Genesis chapter 50, I think it's verse 20, at the end of Joseph's life as an old man, his brothers had come to him and begged for forgiveness because they had done horrible things to him. And Joseph says, essentially, he says to them, guys, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. God used for good. And so we believe in the providence of God. He is at work in your life. He's at work in my life. He can even use our failures because He's God. So, I believe in it. Now, as far as the provision of God, we have that in there for a couple of reasons. One, you need to know that Jesus is your source. Your job's not your source. Your boss is not your source. Your bank account's not your source. Your 401k is not your source. Your IRA is not your source. Those are all tools that God can use, every one of them. But He is our source. That is the reason, you know, for our guests who come here, and they, you know, we're weird in lots of ways, but we don't pass an offering plate. That's probably one of the weirdest ones. But one of the reasons we do that is because we understand that God is our source. It's a directive He gave Brother Buddy, and we carry out this out, that we are not to look at that plate as our source. If we get to look at that plate, if I get to looking at you as my source, I'm over with. Okay, I've had too many experiences in my life, and I can give you testimony after testimony after testimony of how God provided in miraculous ways, either through multiplying food or making money be able to buy things that shouldn't have bought, or your hand goes in your pocket and every time it goes in there's something else in there and you don't know how it got there. I'm talking about money. I'm not talking about frogs. Okay, God is your provision, and you need to understand this. It's very important that we grasp this. Let me just give you two scriptures. I'm going to quote them to you. I'm going to read them to you. Write them down. Philippians 2:12-13 says, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Never forget it. Never forget it. God's at work in your life. And then Philippians 1:6 says, we sang it this morning, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, I want to bring this teaching to a summary because the last statement, the seventh tenet of our faith, It says, we believe that all authority in heaven and on earth rests in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that believers have been commissioned to do all things in His name, from casting out demons to water baptism to asking and receiving in prayer, and that believers in every place should bear witness to Jesus Christ by whatever means possible. Now, I could elaborate on that a lot, but let me see if I can summarize it. Colossians chapter number 3 says, whatever we do, Colossians 3, verse 17, says, whatever we do. Now, if someone says to you, whatever you do, how much ground does that cover? It covers a lot. It covers it all, doesn't it? And just to make sure you understand, Paul says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, okay? Whether you're saying it or doing it with your hands, whether it's a mental thing or a physical thing, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's about as clear a directive as we can find. Jesus said, if you ask my Father anything in my name, I will do it for you. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached that they should be baptized. Repent, be baptized for the remission of their sins. Be baptized in the name of Jesus. Another place says they're to call on His name. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, I want to give you a real quick clarification, because Matthew 28, I think it's verse 18, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. And he's right, because all authority that used to not have been given away by man was given back to Jesus. All authority has been given to me. Go into all the world, preaching, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in Acts chapter 2 and throughout the book of Acts, every single time they baptize in the name of Jesus. Now let me ask you this question. Were the apostles stupid, rebellious, or forgetful? None of the above. They're not stupid men. They weren't rebellious. Did they just outright rebel against what Jesus said? Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they said, well, I don't like that. We're going to baptize our way. They understood Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, in word or in deed. Now, in John, I think it's chapter 17, verse 11, Jesus says, I have manifested your name, the name that you gave me, to them. And so, He taught them, and they understood that the name of Jesus contained everything that God is in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why in Hebrews it says, God, who spoke to us long ago, to the fathers, the prophets, and many portions of the universe, has spoken to us in His Son. He is the full manifestation, the full expression of who God is. And so, we baptize in Jesus' name. I love the way Brother Buddy, the first time I heard him use it this way, I've done it many variations of this, but this past time he baptized, he said, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, who brings us into all that God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, come on. Isn't that what it's all about? The truth of the matter is, folks, and this is where rub meets the road, we get all hung up over what name the person speaks over the candidate as if they were a magician. If you didn't say the right abracadabra, the hat rabbit won't come out of the hat. We get all hung up over the name that's said over them when the truth of the matter is, what name is the person in the water calling on? That's what's important. He who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no other name under earth given to men by which they shall be saved but in the name of Jesus. So, we believe that all we do should be done in the name of Jesus. I don't tell somebody if they've been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they need to get rebaptized, because the question is, who do they believe in? If they believe in Jesus, then baptism is an outward symbol of what you believe in your heart. So, I think that summarizes that. We believe that all believers in every place should bear witness. Oh, let me go back. I didn't cover any of the stuff about laying on hands, about casting out devils, about all these other things. Whatever you do, word or deed, do it in Jesus' name. Do I believe in casting out devils? I believe that the Lord has given authority to His people to cast out demons. And I do believe that we could really get into this a lot longer, but there are demonic experiences in the world that are affecting people, sometimes possessing, sometimes oppressing, sometimes just whispering in your ear. The authority to break that is in the name of Jesus. You can do it. Folks, it is the simplest thing to call on the name of Jesus. When your child's terrified by night terrors, you call on the name of Jesus. When the enemy's speaking fear and doubt and confusion into your mind, you call on the name of Jesus. You break those horrific yokes of bondage. The last statement is, we believe that believers in every place should bear witness to Jesus Christ by whatever means possible. Folks, he said if we'll confess his name before men, he'll confess us before his Father and the holy angels. He said it in two different places. So it's important that whatever we do, wherever we go, we manifest the presence of Jesus. Jesus said, and I mentioned this a minute ago, but in Acts chapter 1, verse number 8, he said that you and I would become, when the Holy Spirit has come upon the church, all the believers would become his legal court evidence that what he says is true. You would become his proof. The word is said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses. You'll be the one that's sworn to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God, that what he says is true. You will be his witnesses. And so, we're to do that and be that. This summarizes our seven tenets of faith. It summarizes our statement of faith over the past 4 weeks. I hope it's been helpful to you in understanding who we are and what we believe and why we believe what we believe. If you'd like to go back and review any of those, please do so. If you'd like to get a cassette or a CD of those, they'd be helpful to you. We're going to be making these available to new believers and new members. So they can understand who we are and what it is that makes Christian Challenge tick and why we're just a little off some or weird or no. I'm sorry. But who it is that we are and what makes us unique and distinct. I believe that, you know, I could take these statements and 90% of the stuff, we would find agreement with just about every Jesus' name calling Christian on the face of the earth. There's a couple of little things. You know, I know there's some folks that disagree on a couple of little things. But the basic heartbeat of it is, it's all about Jesus. Now, to summarize this, I said that we believe in miracles, right? We believe in healings and miracles. Did I say that? Do you believe in miracles? All right, here's what we want to do. This is not flippant. This is not trite. But if you need a miracle, why don't we call on the name of Jesus? If you need a healing in your body, if you need the Lord to intervene in some way in your life, let's call on his name. Let's call on his name. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray. And I'm going to ask you to call on his name. This isn't going to be one of those you come up here and, you know, and I get you to talk in front of everybody. No. Where you are, why don't you just take this truth that you've learned and call on his name. Lord Jesus, in your precious name, we call on you. You told us that the signs, the miracles, the attesting wonders would accompany the believers in bringing testimony to the truth of the gospel. Lord, I believe that I preached your gospel as truthfully as I know how. I pray that you will confirm it. Just as you did for Pamela on Sunday night and Monday morning when you touched her infant son, Landon, and now his back has been healed and he does not need that surgery. Just as you healed the little Mika woman in Zacatal, Oaxaca, Mexico, and you opened her deaf ears. Just as you opened the blind eyes of the little woman in Reynosa, Mexico, and the glaucoma was taken away from her eyes, and her eyes were open, and she could see. Just like you healed Felipe in Chocolate, who one night had leprosy on his foot, asked to be prayed for in Jesus' name, and the next morning woke up with his foot completely healed. Just as you healed each one of these, I pray that you'll heal this morning. We pray for Jeff and for Nan, that you'd heal their bodies. Pray for David and for Debbie and their children, that you'd heal their bodies. We thank you for the healing that you've begun in Andrew's life. Lord, in the Spurgeon's home, the healing that you've started, let it be completed in Hunter's life. Thank you for bringing and manifesting healing. Right now, as I'm praying, would you just mention to the Lord what that area is that you need? Whatever that issue is, whatever that sickness is, just say, Lord, in Jesus' name, I ask you to. And just ask him. Just boldly ask him. Don't qualify it. Don't hedge your bets. Don't give yourself away. Just say, Lord, would you do this, please? In Jesus' name. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. And now, Lord, as we've trusted you with these things, as we cast our burdens on you, as we've rolled them off of our shoulders into your hands, we leave them there. And we trust that you will work in a way that honors yourself and glorifies yourself. And may we hear good reports of what you've done, confirming your word in Jesus' name. Amen.